We are in our study of biblical prayer, and we are looking at how fasting connects to biblical prayer in the New Testament. We said, if you recall, a couple of weeks ago that it was done in times of temptation. It was done in times of major spiritual movement. Cornelius was fasting and praying when he learned about the entire grace age. And it was also done at special times of ministry selection, when the early church was to select leaders to go out. They fasted and they prayed, and ultimately God selected Paul and Barnabas. Now, the fourth reason why a New Testament fasting was done was in time of God's direction and power. Someone needed to know God's direction and wanted God's power. And before we look at that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the fact that we can gather here in the middle of the week. We're grateful for the opportunities we have to look into the scriptures, and we pray that you'd bless our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man who was very much interested in doing the will of God. He was interested in obviously getting his sight back because he lost it on the road to Damascus when Christ appeared to him. As a new convert, he wanted to do the will of God. He didn't necessarily know exactly what that was, but he certainly was after that. And it's clear that one of the first glimpses we get of his life, if you go to Acts chapter 9, one of the first glimpses we get after Paul came to faith in Christ is this glimpse right here in Acts chapter 9. And we read in verse 8, "And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying.'" He's praying, and he obviously hasn't eaten either. "And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." So obviously he had gone through a lengthy period of time of fasting and praying, and he did this as his ministry was beginning. So we can conclude that the impacting ministry that he ultimately had all came in the aftermath of this right here. I mean, he went on to become, of course, the great apostle to the Gentile age. When he first was stopped on the road to Damascus, he didn't necessarily know what his specific assignment was going to be, but this became a critical part of God revealing to him what his specific assignment was going to be. So we could say that there could be times in your life when you really are seeking the will of God personally or ministerially or in every context, and you really want to know the mind and will of God, that you would just take a block of time and get alone with the Lord and not allow anything to interrupt that. And there were times when Paul did that. There were times when he just went to the Lord in prayer. He wouldn't stop to eat. He wouldn't stop to drink because he really was after the will of God. Now that brings us to the 13th question. Is there any evidence that as a church developed, there were times when the church saw the need to pray and fast? Well, now this gets tricky because when you travel through church history, it does seem that there were times when the early church saw and felt the need to fast, but it also seems that it became a matter of rigid legalism. And the famed church historian Philip Schaff says, after the Jewish custom, fasting was frequently joined with prayer, that the mind unencumbered by earthly matter might devote itself with less distraction to the contemplation of divine things. The apostles themselves sometimes employed this wholesome discipline, though without infringing the gospel freedom by legal prescriptions. And what he's saying there is that it would seem that there were times when this was done, but they didn't legally prescribe it on someone and say, well, now you got to go through this fast or this ritual on this particular day. As the Pharisees were accustomed to fast twice in the week, on Monday and Thursday, the Christians appointed Wednesday and especially Friday as days of half-fasting or abstinence from flesh in commemoration of the Passion and crucifixion of Jesus. They did this with reference to the Lord's words, "When the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then will they fast." In the second century arose also the custom of quadragesimal fast before Easter, which, however, differed in length in different countries, being sometimes reduced to 40 hours, sometimes extended to 40 days, or at least several weeks. Perhaps equally ancient are the nocturnal fast or vigils before the high festivals suggested by the example of the Lord and the apostles. But the quatemporal fasts are of later origin, though founded likewise on a custom of the Jews after exile. On special occasions, the bishops appointed extraordinary fasts and applied the money saved to charitable purposes, a usage which became often a blessing to the poor. Yet hierarchical arrogance and Judaistic legalism early intruded here, even to the entire destruction of the liberty of the Christian man. The rigidity appeared most in the Montanists. Besides the usual fast, they observed special xerophagia, as they were called, seasons of 2 weeks from eating only dry or properly uncooked food, bread, salt, and water. The Catholic Church, with true feeling, refused to sanction these excesses as a general rule, but allowed ascetics to carry fasting even to extremes. A confessor in Lyons, for example, lived on bread and water alone, but forsook that austerity when reminded that he gave offense to other Christians by so despising the gifts of God. Against the frequent overvaluation of fasting, Clement of Alexandria quotes the words of Paul, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, therefore neither abstinence from wine and flesh, but righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, it seems that the danger that is always connected to fasting in the history of the church has been to make it some rigid legalism where you're forcing people to do it. And if you're doing that, it cannot possibly coincide with grace age doctrine or grace age teaching, and it can't be really prompted by the Spirit of God. If you have to legally mandate something, you're obviously getting out of the whole tenure of what grace is designed to do. Now, that brings us to the 14th question. What is our grace age perspective of fasting? Now, in drawing our conclusions about fasting in the grace age, there are 10 biblical observations we want to present to you for your consideration. First of all, none of the New Testament epistles say anything about fasting. So we have to start right there. You'd have to say to yourself, if fasting is supposed to be such an important part of New Testament grace age teaching, then how come the epistles don't tell us that we should do that? They certainly give us instruction in a variety of areas, but none of those New Testament epistles, not one of them, mentions anything about fasting at all. So we need to start realizing that. Number two, there's no place where fasting is commanded for the New Testament grace age believer. You know, I find that an interesting thing. People have all these ideas, and you say, well, now show me that. Where just exactly do you find that we're commanded in this grace age that we're to have these fasts? And people get these ideas, and that's fine. If you have your own convictions, and that's what a person wants to do, that's their conviction. But when you start trying to say your conviction becomes dogma for the church or dogma for everybody else, then you have a problem, especially if you can't even find it in the Scriptures. And when you go to the epistles, you cannot find one passage where the New Testament believer is commanded to fast on a regular basis. Thirdly, there is no place where we are promised any special grace age blessing if we do fast. There's nothing that we can find in the Scriptures that would tell us if we decide to fast, we're automatically guaranteed this will happen. If you fast, A, B, C, D falls into place. You can't find any passage in Scripture where that is hinted at. That doesn't mean there might not be a place for it, as we'll suggest in just a moment, but we're just trying to be honest when we go through the Bible with what's there and what isn't there. And there is no special place where we are said that if you fast, God promises anything. Fact of the matter is, I'll tell you a story. Years ago, when Chet Bitterman was taken captive, he was a close friend of my brother Tim's. He stayed with Tim in my mother's and dad's home up in Otsego, Michigan, multiple times. And him and Chet were at Columbia University together. Chet was taken captive by guerrilla terrorists in Bogota, Colombia. And my brother called me. I was in school at the time in Grand Rapids. And he asked that we would pray because they were praying that they would release him. The terrorists had taken him captive, and they were threatening that if Wycliffe did not get out of Columbia, they were going to kill Chet. So we got a group of men together from our church, and we literally went without food and without sleep. And we prayed all through the night. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that there was a sense of the presence of God during that night. That's a fact, because there was a tremendous sense of the presence of God. But we prayed literally all through the night that God would spare Chet's life and would have him released. Well, they postponed his execution. He was supposed to be executed on the day we were praying the night. The next day he was supposed to be executed. They ended up postponing it. And then ultimately, they set another date. We got together again. We prayed again. And then they shot him and killed him. Now, you say, well, now how does that work out? I mean, you had people praying and you had people fasting. Well, there's no place where God says, well, I promise if you fast, that automatically I'm going to just handle this and answer it your way. There's no place where that is stated. So you need to understand that. There's no place where you're promised any special blessings if you choose to fast. I'm not saying you shouldn't. It's a matter of, I think we'll establish in just a moment, a matter of personal liberty. If you decide to do it or not do it, it's your business between you and God. But don't automatically think, well, if I do this, then God has to do that, because he doesn't. All right, fourthly, in passages that speak of making sacrifices for God, fasting is not mentioned. I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Here's what we read in verse 16 of Hebrews 13. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, there's the sacrifice of sharing. There's the sacrifice there in verse 15 of offering praise to the Lord. So there's the sacrifice of offering praise to the Lord with our lips. There's the sacrifice of sharing what we have of our substance. Those are sacrifices that are stated there. There is no sacrifice there that says, by the way, fasting is a great sacrifice and God's well pleased if you have all these fasting services or fasting days. There's not a passage in Scripture that would say that at all. So we have to be real with what's in Scripture. We have to be real with what is not in Scripture. Now, there's another thing that I think is important, and that comes out of Romans 14, and I think I'll have you go there, Romans chapter 14, and that is, in Romans 14 and also in Colossians 2:16, Paul warns against ascetic and rigid ritualistic and legal tendencies. He warns against this kind of thing. In Romans 14, the people were becoming very rigid. Some were saying that you should, in verse 6 of Romans 14, observe days. Some were saying you should eat meat. Some were saying you should never eat meat, vegetarian. Some were saying you could drink wine. Some were saying you can't drink wine. Some were saying you should observe these special days. And that was the argument that was taking place. And so Paul, in this great chapter of Romans 14, he said, listen, don't you know everybody's going to give their own account to the Lord? Who are you to judge somebody else? Don't be making up a bunch of rules that aren't there in Scripture for somebody else. They're going to stand before God just like you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. So he said, if you in your own conscience have thinking about it and it doesn't offend you and you have peace and joy in the Spirit of God, then you certainly have liberty to do this. And he brings up this business down there at the end of the chapter in verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before the God. So if you decide that you want to fast, by all means, have at it. Fast, don't stop, get alone with God and pray, but don't try to tell other people they have to do it, and they have to do it the same time you do it. They have to do it the same way you do it. You keep your mouth shut, keep it between you and God, and go about your business. Don't even let them know you're doing it. You just handle this matter between you and the Lord. It is between you and the Lord if you're doing this anyway. Now, a sixth observation is in the grace age, the matter of fasting or not fasting would fall under the category of Christian liberty. This falls under the category of Christian liberty. If you decide to fast, that falls under the category of that's how you choose to use your liberty. If you decide not to fast, that's how you choose to use your liberty. If you decide to eat meat, that's how you choose your liberty. If you decide not to, that's how you choose to use your liberty. What you don't have a right to do is make your liberty a law for somebody else. None of us have that right at all. If it's in the Bible, if it's a law, then we stand for it and we communicate it. But my convictions or your convictions do not become laws for one another because we must stick with the scriptures. So they become areas of Christian liberty. So if a person chooses to fast, that's their liberty. That's their right. They certainly have the right to do that. I don't think they have any right at all to demand that others do it. Now, if they get certain people, like the night we were going to pray all night, we knew we were going to a serious prayer meeting. There were four men. And we knew we were going to be praying all through the night. We were not going to eat. We're not going to drink coffee. We were not going to stop and get drinks of water. We were going to pray all night. That's what we did. We knew that going in. We weren't broadcasting this, really. This was just something that we decided we needed to do, we wanted to do, we felt compelled to do, and I think we were blessed because we did it. We certainly did sense the presence of God in the very wee hours of the morning. However, we would not heap that on the whole church and say, now we got to have an all-church night prayer meeting and let's all meet here and let's all do that, because that would be a legalistic tendency. The seventh observation is in New Testament books of the Bible that were addressed to many Jewish Christians, there is no mention of fasting at all. You do not read this in Hebrews. You do not read this in James. You do not read this in 1 Peter. And you would certainly think that if this were such a critical issue in first century Christianity, that those early books, especially the Jewish books, because they were known to have their fast days, you would think they would put a big emphasis and stress on that. There's not one mention of them. Eighth, in the general epistles, such as Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2, 3 John, and Jude, there is no mention of fasting. There's no mention in those epistles as well. And then ninthly, when Jesus Christ personally addresses the seven churches of Revelation, there is absolutely no mention of fasting. Now you would think when Christ has things that he addresses those churches and he says, now I have this against you, and I don't like this about your church, and this is something I'm going to hold you accountable for. You would think that if fasting were the big issue, he'd say, so I challenge you right now, you better pray and fast. I challenge you right now, you better get that congregation together and you better just get to fasting and set aside a couple of days and this will straighten out the issue. He doesn't tell them to do that. He tells them you handle the issues, you deal with the issues at hand, but there's no mention whatsoever of fasting. So here's my point. If this is such a monumental issue for the grace age, the question we must ask is how come it is we can't find it in the epistles? We can't find it in the general epistles, we can't find it in the Jewish epistles, and we can't find it in the book of Revelation. Why is that? Why can't we find it there if this is such a critical issue? The tenth observation is it's true. There were some instances of fasting recorded in the infant days of the church in the book of Acts. Now those observations that we have just made are absolutely true, and it was those observations that led Dr. Curtis Mitchell to say, clearly, it has a place in Christian piety, but that it had a frequent place is open to serious question. Now, having said that, Dr. Ivan French drew the following conclusions when he studied thoroughly this doctrine of prayer and he started discussing this matter or looking into this matter of fasting. He said, fasting is not commanded as a necessary practice for the believer. You are complete in Jesus Christ. You need to know that. You're complete in Jesus Christ. If you never decide to fast, you're complete in Jesus Christ. So don't let anybody tell you you're missing something in your spiritual life because you aren't involved in some rigid or legal fast. That isn't a biblical principle. It isn't true to the Word of God. You are complete in Christ. Your standing's complete in Christ. Secondly, Dr. French said Jesus did not disapprove it in those who were practicing it, but he did correct its abuse. He did correct its abuse. There were people just going through rigid ritualistic religious motions. And they were going through fast and they were fasting as just some form of ritual. And Christ did say, you're abusing it. You don't even know what you're doing. Thirdly, the church in Acts practiced it on occasion, times of special need for wisdom, etc. We've already gone through that. There were times when it was practiced in the infant days of the church. Fourthly, saints since New Testament times have practiced it with profit. That is true. The church of the first three centuries often fasted 2 days a week. During the medieval period, the monastics perverted the practice of fasting to a meritorious work and satisfaction to be rendered to God. And the list is endless of men and women who have on occasion fasted, and they wrote about it. Luther, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, Henry Martin, Andrew Bonar, Hudson Taylor. I mean, these were people who did say there were some moments in their lives when they did pray and fast before the Lord, and you can't ignore that or deny it. J. Oswald Sanders says the conclusion would seem to be that fasting after the New Testament pattern was one of spontaneous outcome of the challenge of a special test or temptation, a deep yearning to walk close with God, a heavy burden for the spread of the gospel of the regions beyond, spiritual travail for the upbuilding of the church, the exigencies of a stubborn situation. Now, I think that we need to come back to this point. There is nothing that is promised anybody who chooses to do this. You could say, I'm going away on a weekend and I'm going to pray and not eat food. Praise God if you decide to do it. If that's what you're going to do, praise the Lord. But you haven't been guaranteed anything if you do that. God may intervene in some special hour, but I guarantee you it probably won't be the way you think. It probably won't be at the time you think. But he may do something, then again, he may not. I've known of those who say, I've got to get alone with God. They got alone with God and nothing seemed to happen. The cylinders were still firing the same way, as it were. My conclusion after having analyzed all of this, and you make your own conclusions because we've presented you the truth of the Bible. My conclusion is this. There is a place for the individual believer to spend quality time with God in prayer, even if it would mean to forfeit food or sleep. And this is a matter for the individual. It's between the individual and God. I do not believe it should be broadcast, and I do not believe it should be promoted. I think there are times when every one of us just need to get alone with God. And just get alone with God. And you're not telling anybody. You don't let them know that. You are just going and you're getting alone with the Lord. There are wonderful things that happen when you do that privately and personally. There's no doubt about that. And I think there's a real place for that. Secondly, there is a place for the corporate church to spend quality time with God in prayer, even if it means to forfeit food or sleep. This would be a matter that the leaders would deem extremely important, and they would deem it extremely necessary, and they would call the church to a special prayer meeting. I can concede that point. If the leaders of the church felt this is something we need to go to the Lord and pray, we need serious, focused time to pray on this particular issue, I can see the leaders calling the church and saying, let's get together, let's have a prayer meeting, and this is what we're going to pray about. And I can see that, and that's a real valid point, I think, for the church age. Thirdly, never should any spiritual discipline be demanded or commanded. Only if it's demanded or commanded in Scripture. We don't have a right as a church to demand or command things that the Scripture doesn't demand or command. And there's no place where it says, and be sure you fast on a regular basis. Fourthly, never should any spiritual discipline become mechanical or legalistic. Then you've just defeated the whole point of the personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And fifthly, times when this might be implemented could be times when you need to make great decisions, you're in great turmoil, you're in great warfare, or you sense a really great need. These would be moments when you may say, look, I need to get alone with God. And I'll say this, and I wouldn't tell you this if I did it again, but I will tell you this, and Mary, you can verify this. There were times when I told her, I'm going to the church, I'm praying all night. That's what I'm going to do. She knows it, but she doesn't tell anybody else when that happens. That's happened. It doesn't happen. I don't say I do that on a weekly. It doesn't happen regularly. But it does happen at certain intervals. And she knows where I'm at. She knows what I'm doing. And there are times when you sense tremendous weight, or you sense tremendous burden or tremendous ministry, or things are going on, or you've got to make some critical decision. And you just need to get away from the crud of the world, and you have to just spend some time with the Lord. There's a place for that. And I think that these times are good times to be alone with God. Now think about this, though. And God knew this, too. You and I have responsibilities. Unless you're retired, then you have no excuse for not. And I don't understand you guys retired. Why don't you come to that prayer breakfast? I can't figure that out. You guys can come to the breakfast, then go home and go back to bed. The rest of us have to go to work. But in my case, and in most of the men's case in this church, most of the people's case in this church, we have responsibilities. So that would determine any length of time we'd have. It's not like we can say, well, I'm going to block out 40 days and I'm just going to go to the mountains and pray. Restrictions on us wouldn't permit us to do that. Our companies wouldn't permit us to do that. And furthermore, when we go to a job, we have to do the job, so you got to be somewhat sharp when you do the job, so you can't really go in there half groggy and you haven't had any sleep whatsoever. I mean, that all comes into play. God would expect that. God would understand that. So I think if you find that there is some special time or need that you would have where you would have to go to the Lord and this discipline were required, then you'd have to make it fit into your world, in your own personal world, your own private world, your own personal schedule, and then just get to the Lord and just spend time praying about it and then see what God would do. I don't think this should ever be rigid legalism. I don't think it should ever be something that could be demanded from me to you or you to me. I think this is something between the individual believer and God.